It's my privilege to introduce the first plenary speaker. Dr. Richard Jensen is a native of Fremont, Nebraska, graduated from Dana College in Blair, Nebraska, and from Trinity Seminary in Dubuque, Iowa. He has an SDM from Lutheran Chicago Theological Seminary and a PhD in the field of systematic theology. He has done service to the church in a four-year term in Ethiopia under the Division of World Missions of the American Lutheran Church. He has served as a pastor at the Dana College congregation and also as an assistant professor of religion at Dana College and a professor of systematic theology at Wartburg Seminary and Luther Seminary in St. Paul. He has served as the director and speaker of the Lutheran Vespers from June 1st, 1982 to August 1993. He's also created two television series, Reflections and Rhapsody. In September of 1993, Dr. Jensen began service as the director of cluster planning for the Covenant Cluster Seminaries. That's the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, Trinity Lutheran Seminary in Columbus, Ohio, and Wartburg Seminary in Dubuque, Iowa. And he has taught courses in homiletics for that cluster. In 1997, Dr. Jensen began a new position as the Axel Jacob and Gertie Maria Carlson Professor of Homiletics at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. He's also Dean of the Program for the Doctor of Ministry and Preaching, sponsored by the Association of Chicago Theological Seminaries. He has authored many books, written adult education materials, articles, and book reviews. Please welcome Dr. Richard A. Jensen.
Good setup. I want to congratulate you on this theological symposium that you're doing. And at least speaking for the other speakers, you've got some very good people here, and I'm honored to be part of this program, very much honored. It's a privilege to be here. You have an outline of what I'm going to say. What I'm going to say is also in the book Thinking and Story. There's also an article that I've written that kind of what I'm going to do today in this lecture that will be published also. So you shouldn't have to take many notes. Follow the outline through. I started yesterday catching a cold. I just hope my voice is strong enough that you can hear me all right. I started thinking about story and preaching about 25 years ago. I was teaching at Wartburg Seminary, then taught systematic theology, actually. But I read a book by Sally Tissell. Her name used to be Tissell. Now she goes by Sally McFaig, I think a married name. And the book was called Speaking in Parables. And that book had a real profound effect on me, and I suppose the simplest way to say what the effect was that I asked myself after I read that, well, could a sermon be a story? And I started thinking about that, and then I just listed some of the other books that I read at the time, which were very helpful. I want to make a comment about Tolkien. Tolkien has an article where he distinguishes himself from C.S. Lewis. He says C.S. Lewis writes allegories where you kind of figure out, oh, this is Jesus, and this is the crucifixion, and this is the resurrection. He said, I write fairy tale, and the goal of the fairy tale is to have a good turn at some point in the tale, which is the gospel. When you experience this good turn, that is, and he calls it eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe, that good turn in a fairy tale. I'm going to come back to that word, so I needed to explain it a little bit. Also, at that time, I read some stuff about right brain. That was getting to be more popular. So as a result of all that stuff, I thought, well, why couldn't preaching be a story? So I wrote a book called Telling the Story, 1980. Kind of an interloper into the world of homiletics. I even apologize in the books to the people who teach homiletics because I really hadn't read much of what they'd written. I just had kind of walked into this in terms of the story issue, although in the book I try to deal with three different forms of preaching. The first one, didactic, and what that's doing, and I saw that as a problem already then. And then proclamatory preaching was the second section of that book. And I'll say a few things about proclamation in another context later on. And then thirdly, story preaching. I give you on the sheet there the characteristics of story preaching as I tried to put them together. First, that the biblical text is treated as a particular configuration of literary form and content, which has serious implications for our contemporary recasting of the text. In other words, just to stick to the narrative form. If this text is narrative, if this text is in story form, that ought to have some impact on how we preach it. Garrison Keillor, he belongs to the ELCA, and I usually refer to him as our best evangelist. He does incredible things on that radio program. But somebody asked him once if he thought preaching was any good, and he said, no, it's boring. And it's boring because you have this wonderful story, he said, and then the preacher sticks the story in the corner and proceeds to give you a lecture. And that's essentially right. And what I always want to know is, who taught us to do that? Who taught us to do that? To have the story, stick the story in the corner, and say, now my 3 points about the story are. Obviously, somewhere along the line, we were taught not to trust story, and we clearly did not understand the power of stories to communicate when we did that. Number two, the story is the preaching itself. I advocated at that time that you didn't explain the story when you got to the end. You go to a play, the playwright doesn't come out at the end and say, now the point of the play is, or the point of the song is, or the point of the movie is. And I thought, well, we could try this for preaching. We'll tell the story, we'll put it side by side with the text of Scripture, and we'll let people live with that. The story is the preaching itself. Gunther Bornkamm had a nice line talking about parables, where he said the parables of Jesus are the preaching itself. The parables are the preaching itself. So I got the idea, well, the story could be the preaching itself. The aim of the sermon is the participation of the listener in the story. The participation of the listener in the story. I don't think there was anybody at chapel this morning that when that little girl said, it feels like home already, something went through your system. You know, you understood that. You were there. You were there. You understood that being home in a very personal way. The best biblical story about this is when Nathan comes to David. I got a story for you, David. Okay, you know, you always want to hear a good story. There's this rich man's got lots of sheep, and the poor man's got one sheep. The rich man has a guest. He goes to the poor man, takes the sheep away from him, and David said, that man ought to be killed. Ooh. And, of course, I mean, he participated in the story, and then all Nathan had to do was say, yeah, it's you. You are the man. That's storytelling at its finest, that it draws us in. And also, I think that's the next point is about, it comes later, the indirect communication that happens. No, that is the next point, point number four. I mean, if Nathan would come in and said, God's really mad at you because you did this, this, and this, I think David would probably throw him out after the first line. Prophets are supposed to say nice things to me. But the story caught him off guard. So let's go to that fourth point, that stories communicate by indirection. And this is my simple premise, both in that first book, but now also in my thinking and story days. We try to preach the gospel, God's gracious and incredible word to sinful humanity. And that violates everything, just about everything people learn in this culture all week long. You make it in this culture by yourself. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You earn your task. You get a raise, you've earned it. How are we going to, in a sermon in 15 minutes, get around all that pre-programming about how life is lived and how I have to earn it myself and get to the word of gospel? They will filter out so much that you say about grace because it doesn't match their experience. They just filter it out and interpret it in their own experience anyway. But in a story, you can get around the filters. And before they knew it was coming, they realize, this is grace is for me. This is for me. Stories can get around filters. Filtering mechanisms. And story preaching is open-ended. I've already alluded to that. You tell the story, you tell the biblical story, let it be. I don't do that much anymore. I do it at times. But one thing that I want to say about in commending this, in our normal mode of preaching, we decide what the meaning of the text is, and our sermon is about what we decided the meaning is. And that's fine. I have no gripe about that. But then, you know, the Holy Spirit's only got one channel to work on. Whatever it was you happened to come up with. Let that text out there alive. Let people mull that text over. The Holy Spirit's got a lot more room to roam in helping people come, you know, seeing that story, and they'll see it from very different perspectives. Any of you who've done any story preaching know that. They'll see it and hear it from very different perspectives, their own perspective. So the open-endedness, I want to be really clear that has a lot of boundaries. I mean, this is a sermon, after all. It's in church. You're reading the Bible. You're going to sing a hymn after the sermon. You're going to pray a prayer. You're giving all kinds of clues. But for people to walk out and say, did you think he meant this? No, I thought he meant this. And talk about that, that's fine with me. I think that's fine. That's how the Holy Spirit can work. And faith is evoked in this kind of preaching by the eucatastrophic experience. That is the good turn. And we recognize ourselves in the story. That's me. That's me. My house is your house. That's me he's talking to. I left Wartburg Seminary not long after I finished writing that book, telling the story, and started a career in media, Lutheran Vespers and a couple of television series. And that got me much more engaged in communication literature. I had read Marshall McLuhan stuff all the way through. But what I especially did not know much about was oral communication in the earlier times and what that was all about. I went to a workshop one day out east with Tom Boomershine, who was a New Testament professor in Dayton, a Methodist. And he made a statement in that lecture that, well, it's true. This sounds overdramatic, but it's true. It changed my life. He said the hermeneutic of an oral people is that they think in story. I thought about telling stories. I understood that. But that a hermeneutic of oral people is that they think in stories. And that's what you primarily have in the Bible. The huge chunks of narrative stuff in the Old Testament. I mean, Genesis 3 does not say sin has 4 points. It says one day Eve and Adam were there in the garden, see? And the tempter came and said, did God really tell you you can't eat? And after you get done with the story, you say, oh, that's what sin is like. And the Gospels, again, you know, nowhere does Matthew, I saw them all up here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, nowhere do they say, well, a couple times you can get a little tiny bit of this. You know, but they basically don't say, now this is what it means, or there's 4 things about the kingdom you ought to know. They'll tell 4 parables. Give you 4 parables about the kingdom, let you kind of mull that over. But the Bible and oral people fundamentally think in stories. Think. It's a different way to think. I ran onto this about 10 years ago, and so I taught myself how to think in a new way. It's not terribly difficult to do. And having worked in television helped a lot. Because when you put together a television series, we did stuff, one pastor already told me that they'd use some of our confirmation stuff on baptism and sacraments, and the way you do that, I mean, I didn't get on the camera and lecture about baptism. You kind of figure out, what stories can we tell here? What stories can we tell? That's how a thinking and story person approaches the preaching task. Now, what stories can I tell? This morning's sermon was quite a bit like that. We had the story of the father and the son, or the daughter, and then the story of what happened in his homiletics class. Boy, these classes in homiletics are much more brutal than mine. I thought the students were pretty pointed there. I found a book by a Jesuit priest in St. Louis, Walter Ong. That book was called Orality and Literacy. And I can tell you, never in my life have I quite had an experience like reading that book. It's like he wrote that book just for me, so that I could figure all this stuff about orality out. So what I now understand more clearly is that there really are, in all communication classes, we'll talk about this, there really are 3 basic eras of human communication. You have them listed there. the oral, that is mouth and ear, the literate world and the post-literate world. And Glenn has already talked a bit about the post-literate world. In the oral world, ears are the main vehicle of hearing and learning. You learn through your ears. In literate culture, it's your eyes. Marshall McLuhan said Western civilization gave us an eye for an ear. We moved to the eye as the primary way of organizing information. And then finally, in a post-literate world, you have, as he talked about, this kind of barrage of our senses, a polymorphic barrage on eyes and ears. When you watch television, the whole person is involved, and the senses of the person are involved in a very serious way. In an oral culture, this is my hypothesis now, if you were to take a homiletics class in an oral culture, here's what I think you would learn. You would learn, first of all, that the task that you have before you is to stitch stories together. That's your job. Stitch stories together. It's called a rhapsode. That person is called a rhapsode. And that's just that basic question, you know, what stories shall I tell? What stories shall I tell? I was reading an Ong one day, and he said something that, you know, it boggled my mind. I did not understand it. He said the storytelling of these storytellers was not linear, but episodic. Not linear. And I could not get that. I mean, you start, you have a middle, and you end. That's linear. Well, how do you do something other than that? And then I remember, how many of you have heard Garrison Keillor's stories? Does that get this far to Missouri? Okay, enough of you. Those are not linear stories. Very rarely do you listen to a Garrison Keillor story to see how it ends. You listen to a Garrison Keillor story to go to Lake Wobegon. And strangely enough, those Norwegians in Lake Wobegon are so much like us, and to participate in the life of those people. But the story doesn't necessarily work as here's the introduction and we're going to reach this conclusion. Much more goes on along the way. Also, what you would learn in an oral culture is the use of repetition. The use of repetition. The use of repetition. You got it. You hear that. I mean, our best examples of oral preachers today are in our African-American community. And you listen to a good African-American preacher, whatever that theme is. For some reason, my mind flips to Jesse Jackson. And I don't think this was a sermon, but he had a message once on down with dope and up with hope. Well, he repeated that probably 40 times in the course of the talk. When you left, you certainly knew what the heart of that was. We don't like to do much repetition because we tend to write out our sermons, and once you've written it once, you don't have to say it again. But for ears, when all you got are ears, you got to repeat. You got to use a lot of repetition for it to stick in there when people go home. Third characteristic of these sermons would be that they would start with situations and not abstractions. Easter text about the fear of the women. Abstract way to deal with that. I heard this one once. I just read a book about fear. There's four kinds of fear. This, and I'll explain all four. This text is type number three. Then we go on. That's starting from the abstract. You start with the concrete, you start with fear. So you say, I hardly know anybody in this room, just Glenn, I just met him. The guy that brought me from the airport, yeah, Ron. Are you here, Ron? You got out of the class somewhere else. There he is over there. I never knew what fear was like till I rode with him. That's not abstract. That's a concrete experience feeling. That's not true, by the way. And then in oral language, and I would guess also in oral preaching, there is a tone of conflict. And the reason there's a lot of conflict in the language of oral peoples is that oral communities were very, very small. The classic example of, and you have missionary work there also in Papua New Guinea. Papua New Guinea has, in that one island, one-third of the differently structured languages in the world come from that island. That tells you, on that little island, people didn't know each other at all. And they didn't trust anybody over the next hill. Any Norwegians here in Norway, it's over the next fjord. We don't trust anybody in the next fjord. Here's anybody over the next hill. So the stories are about how bad those people are and why we're the good people. Take the story of the Enuma Elish. That's a story about God slaying everybody else and picking us out as God's best people. So you get that kind of tone of conflict. And strangely, maybe not so strangely, that lives in Luther. Luther has a tone of conflict a lot, especially on some of his pet subjects. Calvin, on the other hand, you get the impression he was a lawyer and he kind of sat in his study. And the content of Calvin's theology is very, very fine. It's just so boring to read it. Luther is never boring because he's screaming about this or, you know, he's telling stories. Not surprising, our national anthem is Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. We're going to go to battle. Conflict. And Luther's, Gustav Aulén has proposed, you know, that Luther's understanding of the atonement was kind of the Christus Victor model, that Christ does battle against sin, death, and the powers of evil. Tone of conflict. Right brain communication. You know a little bit about right brain and left brain. There's a lot more right brain stuff going on in what Glenn talks about, especially in the post-literate world. But people have both sides to their brain. So whatever solutions we come up with for preaching in this post-literate, post-modern, post-Christian world, we've got to keep both sides of the brain in mind. You can't just go for the right brain every week. I don't want you to hear me saying that. Then metaphors of participation. If you see in the next column or under literate culture, I've got metaphors of illustration. This is probably the most agreed upon theory in what's called the New Homiletic. The New Homiletic is kind of the story stuff that's been going on for the last 30 years. Metaphor of illustration is what we normally do in a sermon. We make a point about Jesus came and forgave sins, and then we tell a story to illustrate the forgiveness. A story illustrates the point, and then the story, this is John Dominic Crossan's idea of it anyway, the story, which was an illustration, is then dispensable. Actually, we don't want you necessarily to remember the story. Remember the point of the story, that it illustrated the point about forgiveness. Whereas metaphors of participation, the meaning is so intertwined with the story that you can't, as Keeler said, just stick the story in the corner and keep the point, because it's through the story, or should I say, in, with, and under the story, that meaning is created. The parable of the prodigal son, in, with, and under the telling of that story, something new comes into being. And the worst thing we can do is stick the story in a corner and turn it into a lecture. I'll make my second pitch for the power of stories. I'll just keep making these advertisements as I go through. Don't ever, and especially biblical stories, as you'll see by the end of this and this afternoon, if I've turned any way away different than most other people, as I am really starting to focus a lot on telling biblical stories, as your whole sermon. I'll talk about that this afternoon. But I learned. And I learned it at Tom Boomershine's event. We sat outside the last night, and every person was to tell their own favorite biblical story, from memory, of course. That's what the workshop was about. For 2 hours, we sat there and listened to people tell Bible stories. It was like 10 seconds. I mean, the time just flew. And I knew in my gut, in a way I had never known before, how the Bible is a means of grace. Those stories just caught me up and bathed me in the grace of God in a way that I've hardly ever experienced any more powerfully. Biblical stories have power. Power to communicate, power to grasp people with grace. And then the last point there is thinking in story, in an oral in a homiletics class, in an oral culture, we would learn to think in story. What story should I tell? What story should I tell? And that the goal of the storytelling is participation. that people are in the life of the story so that when, let's say, the event of forgiveness happens in the story with the guy who opened the roof and came down through the ceiling and the word of forgiveness is spoken, that that story could come alive in such a way that when I hear it, I'm there. I'm the paralytic. I'm on the mat. And I hear that word addressed to me. I participate in the reality of Christ's word of forgiveness. Then comes literate culture. It starts with the phonetic alphabet in Greece about 700 BC. And for 2,000 years plus, a literate culture was around. You people learned how to read and write. But it was a very small percentage of the population that were engaged in that in any one time. The printing press comes along in 1450 something, and that, I always say, that democratized reading, that democratized the whole literate experience, because now you could have a book. The Lutheran Church, and you know that printing press was just created. The Lutheran Church is the first church in the history of the world to be helped to its birth by the mass media. Print. Print is who we are. ELCA and LCMS, we discuss now which books should they be. But we don't discuss whether they should be books or not. We're all both quite convinced, yes, it's the books that define us. It's the books that define us. Print defines us in incredible ways, And I think, frankly, that that's part of the challenge for us today as a very literate church, in a post-literate world. I really do think that a lot of the challenge laid on our door is, how do we do this? How do we rearrange our print mentality to be able to speak into a post-literate world? That's a real challenge to us, And I don't think anybody yet has figured out, what the answers could be or ought to be. Walter Ong talks about writing. He said, writing restructured human consciousness. We go from the world organized by the ear and what we hear to the world organized by the eye, which is a very literate, linear, line after line, logical, analytical world. Now we're starting to sound like we're home. Sermons in this period of time, I have a Diet Coke here. I'm probably much older than I look, and I'm creeping into retirement here. So you have to take more medicine every year. You take one more pill. And the one for the last few years both dries my mouth and puts me to sleep. So the Diet Coke. I don't want to sleep through this lecture. The characteristics, very briefly, of preaching in a literate culture. A linear development of ideas. 3 points. Actually, I found traces of that back to the year 1322. Actually, three is the oral number. Three is the oral number. You will never, ever, I shouldn't say ever, because that would be wrong. You'll never, I don't think, you'll ever hear a story about the four little pigs or the two blind mice. It's always three. Three has a rhythm to it. And you should learn that rhythm of three. When you come to the end of your sermon and you're summarizing your points, get a little poetry going, for example, this is ultimately simple example. I've had 3 points in my sermon. Jesus is our Savior and our healer and our friend. Those have been my 3 points. So a literate way to close that would be to say, Jesus is our Savior and our healer and our friend. Now you think about it. If that's on paper, you can look at the words and think about that for a while. But that is an awful lot to send past people's ears just in one sentence. So you use repetition. Jesus, what we learned today. Jesus is our healer. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our friend. That's just orality. The second point about structuring ideas in space I get that from Eugene Lowry. How many of you have ever heard Eugene Lowry? He's down from this part of the world. Oh, really? Go hear him if he comes around. He's retired now, but he's really good. And he said that when he would go out, and he still does, to preaching conferences, much like this one, and ask people, you know, how do you start doing a sermon? He said it didn't matter. This is a few years ago. It would change now. But he said it didn't matter what seminary they went to or what denomination they were from. Everybody, almost everybody, he said they start by making an outline. And that's what that means. That's what he means by structuring ideas in space. I learned to do an outline, 3 points, and the rule was each point should be about the same length and time, 10 minutes a point or 5 minutes a point, depending on how far back in time you go. Probably to Bazivorn, who talked about it in 1322, that was probably, you know, an hour a point. I don't know. Times have changed. So structuring our ideas in space. Propositions are the main points. Neil Postman, in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, which is about this stuff. It's about moving from a typographical, he calls it a typographical culture, to a media culture, a technological culture. And his classic example, and he's absolutely right in terms of, you know, thinking process, he talks about the Lincoln-Douglas debates, where the first speaker had an hour, the second one had an hour plus a 15-minute rebuttal, and then the first speaker went back again with a 45-minute rebuttal to the second speaker. So for 3.5 hours, people sat in hard chairs and listened to those debates. Now, in the next presidential debate, who will it be? Bush and Gore, we'll take them for the sake of example. Bush, you have 2 minutes. Gore, you have 1 minute to respond to that. And then Bush can come back with 30 seconds. And he says, you can't think. You can't develop a thought in this way of doing things. And that's really why our political campaigns have really come down to slogans and the commercials and the ads. Have very little to do with their view on foreign policy or something like that. Analytical in nature. Most of the tools of biblical study that we've learned through the years have majored in analyzing the text. We know how to dissect the text. We know how to read the Greek. We know how to read the Hebrew. We know how to figure out the words, and we do that kind of an analysis and analysis and analysis. In my early years of preaching, you know, when I look back on it now, it's rather comical, but I would get these texts, and I use my Greek, and I use my Hebrew, and I dig and dig and dig, and I always could find something that reminded me of Luther. And then I preached a sermon on Lutheran theology. You know, I found a pretext in the text. I found a word there or something that let me then give them a nice lecture about Luther and his theology. One of the really helpful things going on today, and I will talk about that more this afternoon, is this whole new narrative approach to biblical study, a narrative approach which, if our previous methods have tended to put the text under a microscope, what the narrative critics want to do is to put that text in its panorama. In the ELCA, when pastors gather to study for the next Sunday, here is the worst case scenario. They all come with a little sheet printed by Augsburg Fortress with the lessons for Sunday on it. So you all start there with that text. We've been in John, same text we're using? Yeah, because I heard it this morning. Soon get back to Matthew again. But when all you bring is that sheet, it's very clear that the assumption is, I don't need to know what went before this, and I don't need to know what comes after it in Mark's gospel. I will take this text by itself, take it out of there, and analyze it, and come up with a sermon. Well, I'm going to talk more about how the narrative approach works there. Left brain communication is what we've been taught. Teach them, get the ideas. Our metaphors are usually more of illustrations of our points. And so you can call what we've learned to do thinking in idea, thinking in ideas. And the goal is that people understand. This is exactly what I'm doing this morning. This lecture is a thinking in idea lecture about thinking in story. And people used to ask me, why don't you do this in story, if you believe that stuff? Well, it took me a while to figure out a good answer, but I finally did. If I did this in story, we'd be here for 2 weeks. Stories are not economical, and in story preaching, 3 points, as far as I'm concerned, is just out. You're going to tell two or three stories, you better just have one central goal. So now we come to post-literate culture, which Glenn has done a very good job of explaining for you. The quote that I use about what does post-literate mean comes from one of McLuhan's disciples who says, did I put it on the paper? Yes, I did, under number 3. Electronic media, rather than the printed word, are now our major means of non-face-to-face communication. It means most communication is face-to-face, no matter what the culture is. We get information by talking to people. What's changed is, whereas 30 years ago, if a person who didn't get their information by talking to other people got it usually by reading something. Today, if you don't get the information by talking to each other, you normally get it by turning on the radio or turning on the television. We all know where CNN is and where CNN headline news is, depending on how fast we want to go through this news business. This is not true, by the way, for clergy. At least we've done studies in the ELCA. And for lay people, it's very true that if they don't get their information face-to-face, they get it through media. That's not necessarily true for clergy. We're very literate people. We know how to read. I spend an hour and a half. I don't know if God likes this or not, but I spend an hour and a half every day reading the Chicago Tribune. Hegel once said, I have to read the paper every morning to get oriented to the world. And I just figure if it's good enough for Hegel, it's good enough for me. So post-literate is the role that reading and other electronic media play, that's changed. Not long ago, well, I guess it's about 8 years ago, we were going to move, and I was out house shopping, and I found a nice townhouse. And to this day, that house lives in my memory as a post-literate home. In the living room was a 36-inch TV set. In the bedroom, there was only one bedroom, there was a 36-inch TV set. Well, that didn't, yeah, okay. But then I started counting the VCRs. 14. I don't know what they did with all. I assume most of them were broke, or that he repaired them. I don't know. 14 VCRs. Then when I went back into the living room, I realized they didn't have bookshelves. Video shelves. All around the living room, and then just off the living room in the pantry in the kitchen, open the door, there's big jugs of 7-Up, there's mostly soft drinks, and potato chips and crackers, you know, and so forth. You know exactly what they do in this house. You know? This is a post-literate home like I've never seen before. I suppose the difference now would be that the computer would be there in the middle of the room also, in the middle of the living room. So, Marshall McLuhan talked about this. He called this change from hot to cool. I'm not going to go into that now. Pierre Babin talks about modulation, that what's happening now is modulation. And what he means by that is exactly Glenn's point about the virtual reality person with this machine on. And then you are in there driving an airplane or a truck or whatever you're doing in this virtual reality. It's like you are wired in to your body's wired into the machine. Before that, this stuff changes so fast, I had to change my illustration. My illustration was always somebody with a Walkman on or earphones, you know, walking down the street, bouncing to the beat of the music that they hear in the headset. Same thing, you're wired in. But even more astounding is this virtual reality stuff. Babin makes a very good point in his book. He says, up to the time of the printing press, all Christian education was right brain. So the church building and the windows were part of the educational process. And he said once we got books, then almost all of our learning started to be left brain. We just changed from one to the other. And he argues that we've got to, in our teaching, keep a balance of left brain and right brain. And I would say the same thing about preaching. Walter Ong talks about this oral world as secondarily oral, as secondarily oral. And all that means is that what's happened now with radio and television is that our ears have made a comeback. We're now using ears again. In the world of silent print, you only needed your eyes. But in this world of electronic communication, ears are once again massaged and bombarded and overloaded with information. Secondarily oral. And that really has what has given me the thought, maybe one way, and please, I'm quite humble here at this point. I'm not trying to tell you I've got all the answers. Neither did Glenn try to tell you he had all the answers. But one way of thinking about preaching in this secondarily oral world is to look again at that oral stuff. How'd they do that? That first batch of characteristics I gave you under oral culture, stitching stories together, repetition, right brain, metaphors of participation, thinking in story. That works again today. So my overall hypothesis is here we sit in the post-literate world, and probably some of the best help we can get for preaching is from the oral world itself, because it's a secondarily oral culture. Now, why are stories? I got the validity of stories there. Here's why I think telling stories works today. First is that that's the way most of the Bible works. Most of the Bible is a story, and we don't need to stick the story in a corner. We can tell those biblical stories along with other stories in our sermons. But that story modality is very, very biblical. Secondly, the stories of the Bible invite us to participate in their reality. I've given you a couple examples of participation, to participate in the reality of the story. Number three, stories work by indirection. I've made that point before. Number four is maybe my most important point here, I think. For most of my ministry, as a teacher and a preacher, I assumed that my task when I got up, like I am here today, and talk to people, was that I would put ideas into people's heads. And if you had asked me, isn't there anything else you could do, I would have just looked at you with a blank look. No, that's what you do. You put ideas into people's heads. Well, I want to add to that now, that we can put people in people's heads. And the primary people I'm thinking about putting in people's heads are Sarah and Abraham, Miriam and Moses, Jesus and Mary, and the list goes. Those biblical characters. Make those biblical characters live in your people's heads, and they become for people traveling companions through life, a kind of hermeneutic for life. And this is the long term. This is preaching for the long term. It may not be that week that anybody will need the story of Abraham that you told so wonderfully well. But 5 years from now, 10 years from now, that story is there to work as a hermeneutic for life. We can put people in people's heads. We sow them there. We sow them there, these biblical characters, as guidelines for our journey. A woman came to me one day, a laywoman, when I was talking about this stuff, and she said, let me see if I understand you. She said, I just lost a baby, or last year I lost a baby, and I found myself thinking about Sarah and Hannah. She said, is that what you mean? I said, bingo. It's exactly what I mean. That you have those biblical stories there that can start giving you some interpretation of how to live your life. Number five, stories are in sync with the way electronic media work. Go back to the Lutheran Hour. No. That's the TV program. This is the life is what I want. The Missouri Synod people who put that wonderful program together and did it early on in the media world, they knew that it was not going to work to have people give lectures on Lutheran theology. They told stories. That's how the media works, and they did a marvelous job of telling stories and making the meaning come through the stories. And then I want to, a sixth one there, stories present Jesus in primary discourse. Primary discourse is like this. Jesus came into the town one day. He saw the people gathered. Some kids wanted to come up alongside of him. The disciples tried to shoo the kids away. Jesus said to them, let the children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. That's primary discourse. I'm just talking about Jesus. What we mostly do, or very often do, is secondary discourse, which is, here's what happened to Jesus one day. We learned from that story, from that text, that Jesus, and we can list, so that you're reflecting on it now. You're reflecting on it. Now, there's nothing wrong with reflecting, but at least to begin with, let's get Jesus in living color. Let's get Jesus in living color. Let's get Jesus in primary discourse, so that as I hear the story and participate in the story, I'm there as Jesus is primarily active and working. My next section in the book is about law and gospel, but we've heard about law and gospel already today. You don't need me to tell you about that. I'm just going to tell you two quick things that I think about law and gospel. One is, and don't faint at the first line, bear with me. My first line is, I don't think we need to do an awful lot of that law stuff. My point simply is this: people are burdened down by life, all kinds of things in their life, whether it's their health, or it's their lack of self-esteem, or their feelings of being a victim, or their feelings of being oppressed. People come into our pews with a very, very good sense of the frailty of their human condition. If we can help interpret that for people and put some labels on that and say that's what Jesus came for, I'm not so sure that we have to lay on a new law. My nightmare is I come to church with my burden, burden A, we'll call it. You make the law burden B and solve it, but I still go home with A. We need to be in touch with our people to know and help interpret their experiences. And that's what the law is doing. And here's a good word from Jesus. Sources of story, the Bible. I'm going to talk about that this afternoon. I have now written a narrative commentary on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which I'll talk about this afternoon, what those books try to do. But I just want to say it as strongly as I know how to say it. As far as I'm concerned, in my own approach to storytelling these days, biblical storytelling is the number one thing I'm interested in. Biblical storytelling is the number one thing I'm interested in. And I'll talk about that. That'll be the focus of this afternoon when I'll give you a little sermon, biblical storytelling sermon, too. I do a lot with my students. The first sermon that they preach for me, they have to yoke Bible stories together. We'll talk more about that. Autobiography is a source of stories. I give a law to my students now, and the law is you can only tell one story in each parish where you're the hero. The worst thing about talking about ourselves is if we give ourselves a little too much credit or that we just talk about ourselves too much. You know, the rule used to be you don't talk about yourself. I don't think that's a helpful rule. But what I would say, when you tell stories about yourself, you tell stories about your experience of the grace of God. Your experience of the grace of God. That's the best story to tell. Stories of individuals and communities, you know this. Stories from the world of the arts. Now, that's where law and gospel helps us a lot. Paul Tillich, the Lutheran, doesn't always come through, but just got to figure out what he's trying to say. And he has this theology of culture, you know, also his systematic methodology, which starts with listening for the questions. Starts with listening to the questions people raise and correlating those with the answers from Revelation. In the arts, in popular music, movies, and so forth, I'll just tell you they're the best law preachers we have. You want to hear the human condition laid bare? Go see Rent. Anybody seen it? Not very many. Is it on the off list in LCMS? It might be on our off list. I did a thing with that at my inaugural address at the seminary, and one of the board of trustees was ready to fire me immediately. But I mean, Rent. And talk about laying bare the despair of human life. I mean, I can't do it that good, to tell you the truth. I can't do it that good. And most novels that I read, I can't do it that good either. So, stories from the world of the arts. Creative fiction, write your own stories. Again, a quote from Garrison Keillor. He said, stories work because people participate in them. He said, look at Jesus. It's the only art form that we know Jesus did. We don't know if he sang songs or made movies or anything else, but we know he told stories. This is a pretty close quote for Keillor. He says, fiction was the art of choice there at the inception of the faith. Fiction was the art of choice there at the inception of faith. So you can make up the stories. Jesus did. You can get other stories too, but you can also write some of your own. Then I talk about current events. I can't imagine that most of you haven't touched on Columbine and Kosovo in the last 2 weeks in your sermons, stories from there. Then just quickly, sermon structure. I'll just deal with that and then we're done. The way I basically teach my students to start this is, and like I said, the first sermon is all biblical stories. I'll say more about that later. You need an introduction, and you need an introduction which, you know, that's to capture attention, and it's to give people some kind of clue and reason why to listen to the stories. Then you yoke the stories together, tell the stories, and biblical writers do this. They do link their stories together with others of their own story, and sometimes with stories, say the Gospels, with stories from the Old Testament. So telling those linking stories, just tell them. That's what they do. They tell Bible stories. I'm telling you the truth. And then come to what we would call the law section or the human condition. What is the issue here for we humans? I haven't used any precise examples, but say these stories all deal with Jesus as the one who forgives sins. And then talk a little bit about what it means to be sinners. You can do that in a story. You can do that simply by mentioning it. And then the ending of the sermon, my sermons do not have a point. These sermons. I teach several different methods, but the story one does not have a point. It has a proclamation. It has a proclamation. We had a couple of those this morning in the sermon. I already used the one. My house is your house. What I want them to do, once we got the human condition laid bare, I want to hear what Jesus says to us. And I don't want it in third person past tense language. He did this. I know he did this, but he's here now. Speak for Jesus. Speak for God. Someday I'll write a book with that title, Speaking for God. I think that's what preachers do. Speak for God. If in this morning's sermon we would have gone off a different way there and talked about maybe Kosovo and all the refugees, all the homeless people, and then talked a little bit about how you and I often feel homeless, shut off from home, cut off from home, alienated from other people. What Jesus says to homeless people today is, my house is your house. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. My house is your house. Amen. That's the end of my sermons. When you get to that word of proclamation, speaking for God, announcing forgiveness, you have 5 minutes for questions. And I'll take more this afternoon. I intend to leave more time this afternoon for questions.
Having read your book and being exposed to, encouraged to be preaching a narrative, there are all kinds of resources that are out there as far as developing sermons in the narrative form, but yet I have to encounter anything on developing the skill of delivering in the narrative form. Has anybody written on that?
No. It's a good job for my sabbatical. No, I can't recommend anything there.
When you look at the Christmas story, we know the Christmas story. Everybody knows the Christmas story. What do you do with the Christmas story? How do you get that to be alive and new, something different every year. See, when you're saying these things, I'm thinking the stories, but then they get redundant. See, how do you make them alive?
Yeah, there's some stories we've told a lot, and the Christmas story is one of them. My first point is about the Christmas story or the Easter story. When people come to church on Christmas Eve, they expect to hear that. They expect to hear that. So the issue is really how you've raised it. Is there a different way to do that? Can you do it from another perspective, from another person's another person's point of view in the story? Can you use some audiovisual? Can you use the kids to act things out? I think I would try to get in as much action as possible. Maybe the kids acting out, maybe miming some stuff, maybe using some visuals so that they're confronted with a variety of ways of being impacted by that story. The strange thing is that although I agree with you that we tell that same one over and over, I don't think people who come very often are upset to hear it again. We do hear them next times in new ways. We do. Go ahead, Carl.
I'm thinking of an article by Richard Lisher, and I believe it was Interpretation, called The Limits of Story. Do you see any limits to story, especially when you're preaching texts from the more didactic portions of Scripture, Romans, Galatians, and the like?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Although, with the epistles, what you can do, one way to do story there is to tell the story of the congregation to whom the letter is going. Let it live in people's minds so that when you come then to the text, what Paul says, it's very obvious what it means. Because they've heard that there's this argument going on, and these people are saying this, and these people are saying this, and then Paul writes and says this, so you've got it accomplished. But I am not trying to propose that thinking and story and narration should be every sermon. I just am not proposing that. So when you have, even in the Gospels, where you have the Sermon on the Mount, you're not going to be able to do much with that, but deal with it as didactic teaching texts, and that's fine. That's fine. One more, and then we should go.
Example of your use of indirection, you mentioned the story of David and how he didn't get the point of the story. He understood it, and that story allowed the end, but Nathan still needed to preach that law to him. And I think we may have a similar situation with a lot of people in our congregations who may not get that either, either in denial or in their life of comfort, and yet somehow that story is supposed to communicate without the proclamation of the law at the end. And I didn't know if you could comment on that a little bit.
Well, I hope you heard when I talked about structure and sermons the way I do. I always try to show them what these stories, what that describes about our human predicament and our human description. So, I mean, I almost always do that. I do very little of that first stuff that I talked about there, about open-ended sermons. I don't do much of that anymore.
Okay.
So I usually do talk about the human condition.